Second things we do on Sunday is we go through His Word. Not my word, but His Word. And we've been going through the book of Romans, the constitution of the Christian life, the Magna Carta of our salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, written by the Apostle Paul. And I was listening to some of my intro sermons this week because we were teaching at the Preacher's Academy, students, and I was teaching them Romans, and I realized we had started in something like 2012, and we're still only in chapter 4, but nobody's paying attention, right? It's good to just go deep into God's Word and understand His mind for us and to be transformed in a fresh way. We're Christians, but we need to hear the gospel again and again and again. There's nothing better, there's nothing sweeter than for Christians to hear the gospel. Even for us to be able to tell a lost world about Jesus Christ, we need to be reminded afresh, Sunday after Sunday, what it is that Christ is to us. Amen? And so we've been studying, and we're in Romans chapter 4 now, for those of you that are with us as newcomers. But if you would turn to Romans chapter 4, and we've been looking at the glorious gospel of justification by faith. And it has been wonderful to take this truth and apply it to our lives and to say, where then is boasting? We have nothing to boast in because Christ is our boast. And when we see what He's done for us, we just shut our mouths because He is so sufficient for His people. And Paul, as he turns to Romans 4, he's been saying, there has been no other gospel, whether you look at even the Old Testament and you study Father Abraham. He lived not by his righteousness and his sacrifice and his work, but he lived by looking at the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Yes, even in the Old Testament. And saying, there is a ram, there is a lamb, there is a redeemer, and for him I'm willing to give up everything, even my son Isaac. And now you may say, wait a minute, Paul, you're just using Abraham. I think that's, you know, just one example. And he says, no, let me talk about King David even. The king that was above all other kings, humanly speaking, in the Old Testament, the man who was after God's own heart. Did he live because of his own spirituality? You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is that the greatest of men in the Old or New Testament, the closer you look at them, the more sin you see, right? Except for who? Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. No man lived and no man succeeded in the Bible by their strength. And in fact, whether they were Elijah, whether they were David, whether they were Abraham, whether Samuel Williams, the moment they started looking at themselves, they fell on their faces and ate dirt. And you remember what happened to David, right? When he was riding on his successes, I'm the king and I've dealt with all my enemies and all my battles, and he started relaxing and enjoying his castle and his palace. And what happened when he stopped relying on Jesus Christ? What happened to him when we stopped living by faith? He fell in the most grievous way. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He broke every rule in the book. And he's a reminder to us that we live not by works, but we live only by trusting in Jesus Christ, clinging to Jesus Christ with all we've got. So turn with me to Romans chapter 4. That's just introduction, okay? Romans chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 6 through 8. It's three verses that is giving us the crux of how David lived, King David. It's great, though, that the Bible looks at him as just David. Because when you're looking at Christ, the King of Kings, every man, even the king and the prime minister, becomes what? Just a man. And so let's look at him. Let's look at him. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man on whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. He's quoting from Psalm 32. Blessed is the man who sin, the Lord will not take into account. Do you see the word that's repeated three times in this passage? And it's easy for us to see the emphasis of these three verses, simple and yet profound. And the word that comes to our minds is what? Blessed, happy, glad. You know, you could say that this life is a fight for gladness and happiness, isn't it?
Amen. Amen.
It's a struggle to try and find through our trials and through our frailty a little bit of happiness. And people search in all kinds of broken cisterns for this happiness, don't they? Some of them, they try to find happiness, let's just admit it, through the biggest false idol that this world has created, and it's money, right? It's money. And we have some altars exalted to this god on the Mandovi River called Casino something or the other. And people are searching and hunting for money, right? And I remember talking to some people that even worked in those casinos. And they said, you know, it's sad. I mean, we're glad we're getting a salary. But Sammy, it's just so sad to see these rich people with just empty hearts and empty lives just wasting away, looking for something that this world cannot give. Because money gives you a happiness that only lasts for as long as it's in your pocket, right? And it doesn't last there very long. And so, Christian, we don't seek treasure where thieves can break in and steal, or where moth and rust corrupt and destroy. We have something better. Other people, maybe they seek happiness in relationships, right? And in maybe even in marriage or in just friendships. And one of the problems that we have that we're liberated from in the gospel is to realize that every human being that you would rely on in this world is going to sin against you multiple times. And the gospel teaches you not to look for a perfect friend that will never disappoint you, because love has to cover what? A multitude of sins. And if you're seeking happiness in relationships or friendships, you're going to be frustrated. There is only one friend who sticks closer than a brother. And his name is Jesus. And what this passage is reminding us about is, please don't look for happiness in the wrong places. If you know Christ, find and resolve to have your happiness in Him and Him alone, because that's a happiness that never fades. And we're not talking about ha 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 tickle me happiness. We're talking about a happiness that can say, as one of my brothers said to me a few years ago, and he's died to be with the Lord, but he said, Sammy, I thank the Lord for this cancer, because this cancer is driving away everything that I treasure in this world and leaving me with only one thing, Jesus. We can say like the Apostle Paul, I thank the Lord for this prison, because this prison is showing Paul as weak and Christ as strong. And I am never happier than when Christ is seen as strong and everything else fades away. Goods and kindred and my body and all of those things. You know, the Christian is insane, isn't he? But he's insane in a gospel way. You can poke them and trouble them and persecute them and they smile back at you. Why? Because we have the joy that doesn't come from this world, but we have the joy that Nehemiah spoke about, right? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And what Paul wants to remind us in this passage is that justification is, again, not just this crazy abstract doctrine that we just go around saying, justification by faith, and sound spiritual. But it's our very hope. It's our very survival. It's the very bread that we have to feed on a daily basis, that Christ has gone before me and has borne my sin and has died in my place, and nothing can take that away. And that's why I'm settled in my heart. You can beat me all you want, but Christ covers me. Amen. He is my happiness. Nothing can take that away. Can you say that? That's what Paul said David found. In the midst of the gravest failure, in the midst of the gravest difficulty, in the midst of the gravest trial, he could stare at that honestly and he could say, I am glad because Jesus covers me. So Christian, God loves you. And he wants to make sure that you're not drinking the Kool-Aid and the false pani puris of this world, but you're eating and feeding upon the biryani, which is the greatest nourishment that you can have, that is Jesus Christ. Don't try to find your happiness in trifles and junk food that this world gives, whether it's money, whether it's relationships, whether it's anything that this world can throw you, and say, I resolve this morning, just as David did, to find my gladness in Jesus alone. And there's three roots that we need to have, you know, as trees, even if you will. We need to be like trees that don't live by ourselves, right? We live by what is unseen, faith, that is roots that are under the ground, that are put into a soil that is the very Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what causes us to bear fruit in season, even out of season, because of where our roots are. And this passage teaches us that there are three roots that we need to have an eternal gladness that can never be taken away from our souls, from our hearts. And the first root is found in verse 6. As it says, just as David also speaks. And this word for also speaks is this idea that King David, he never stopped speaking about it. He never stopped talking about this joy and this gladness that he had because he knew that his Redeemer lived and died for him. That's the idea. He was constantly speaking about it. You remember? You know, while we remember Bathsheba and David's failure and adultery, and while we remember that instead of repenting, he committed murder to try and hide his sin, because this is what we do, right? When we don't know Christ and when we don't have Christ as supreme in our hearts, we keep trying to pursue this joy in the world and we do more and more blunders and failures and it gets worse and worse, right? And you have a pile of calamity. So he committed adultery, then he committed murder, then he lied. But Nathan came to him with the gospel and reminded him, repent. Forsake your sin. Don't live by your own strength, King David. Turn to your Redeemer. And you know, he did. And he couldn't stop talking about it. He wrote Psalm 32. That's what Paul quotes here. He wrote Psalm 51. And I think actually he wrote a whole bunch of Psalms. He said, I want to just keep talking about the joy that comes from a man or a woman that stops trying to live by their own strength and puts their faith on the strength of Christ alone. It's something that I never want to stop singing about. I never want to stop speaking about. The great love of my Redeemer. That's what drives me. And so that's what he's saying in verse 6. Just, Paul says, David never stopped talking about this. He wrote so many psalms, and we're going to just look at one psalm. And he spoke of the blessing. That's a word that is very different from just joy that we have in this world that is temporary. It's a word that is a gospel word. It's a word that was even used by the best preacher in the best sermon that was ever preached, and it's not Charles Spurgeon. Who is that? Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus started his sermon? He said, when you know me, when you build your house on the rock, he gave, you know, the ending of the story. He said, you will be blessed. And it's not a blessedness that comes from, you know, having things in this world. Having a car that works and never gets flat tires. Or having, you know, this week, I don't know, I'm just speaking. I had 3 flat tires. There's something crazy going on in Goa. You know, it's not a joy that is rooted in that at all. It's not a joy that is rooted in whether you're well or not. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. It's a gospel joy. It's a supernatural joy. That's the kind of joy that only Christ can give. Nothing in this world can give you that joy. Amen? It's the kind of joy that I get when I visit. Again, I'm embarrassing you, Moy Agnello. And he's got diabetes and he's got sores on his foot. And he says, Sammy, you know, the first thing he says is not, Sammy, look at my sores, but Sammy, how can I pray for you? And I begin to weep because I say, Lord, how is it that you can give this kind of joy? I want some of this joy, Lord. And he says, Sammy, I'm going to have to give you some trials for you to really see how precious Jesus is. And so David was going through this trial, and in the midst of this trial, as he repented, as he forsook his sin, he said, I'm not going to hold on to my sin. I'm going to give it to Christ. He said, I experience deliverance. I experience liberation. I experience cleansing. That went way beyond anything I can have in this world. You know, David committed some of the worst sins that you can think about. I remember many, many years ago in Love Maharashtra, one of the organizations that I'm working for, I met a man who was a missionary that was working for us. And he said, you know, Sammy, it's so glorious to think about what Christ has liberated me from. He used to be part of a smuggling racket in Mumbai where they would offload cocaine sacks for Haji Mastan, one of the Muslim smugglers. And every day he used to earn tens of thousands of rupees just carrying these cocaine sacks and putting them on a truck. That was his life. And he said, Sammy, I've probably murdered and killed thousands of young people in India just from this work that I've done. And Christ took that burden away from me. He totally cleansed me of that. He put it on his son. He put it on himself and he crushed it in the cross for 6 hours. And he's given me a joy that I never had with all that money. With nothing in my pocket, I'm preaching the gospel to poor people in villages in Maharashtra. See, this is the joy that David found. This is the joy that Jesus was talking about. This is the joy that the world can't give. What are you chasing, Christian? It's easy for us to just say, I want to be joyful and happy in church. But then when I get out there, I've got to be realistic. And somehow we have this lack of faith that Christ is not enough. I've got to try and accumulate some things that will prop me up in my life. Forsake your idols, Christian. Not because Jesus doesn't love you, but he loves you so much that he's saying, don't be propped up by sand. Build your house on the rock. Okay, I'm getting a little carried away. But let me get back into this verse. David is talking about a supernatural happiness, a supernatural blessedness that he can't stop speaking about. And where is it found? It is found in this truth that as a murderer, as an adulterer, as a man that lied when the prophet of God was speaking to him, there was nobody worse than David. God looked at all that filth and all that muck, and instead of being a God that crushed him, he was a God that showed favor to him. God is a God that loves weak men and women. And this is our joy, isn't it? We can go to the creator of the universe and we can say, Lord, we are weak, and he doesn't strike us down. Because we're so used to in this world dealing with people in power that the moment you show them your weakness, what do? They cut you down, right? They oppress you. And so we live our lives hiding the true nature of who we are and pretending to be people that we aren't. And David says, praise God, he is not like that. I can tell him who I am, and he doesn't, even though he's holy, even though he's righteous, he doesn't credit to me my sin. He put that on his son, and he credits to me what? Righteousness. God has mercy towards us. Why does God love weak men? Why is David so glad and jumping up and down in this blessing on the man? And this is talking about emphasizing the man who is weak, the man who is a sinner. Because God is the God that loves to credit righteousness. He loves to cover men with righteousness apart from their works. And we looked at this last time, right? Our works, our best things that we can do are what? Filthy rags. And so he says, stop struggling. Stop striving. Just say you're weak. Say you're unable. And I will be your strength. I will be your mercy. And in this you can rest. No, justification and salvation is not for men that want to do something for God. This is the difference between Christianity and the gospel and Islam and Roman Catholicism and any false religion. This is the lie that Satan has placed in this world, is you need to do something to please God. And the moment that you realize that the best things that you do are tainted with sin and tainted with selfishness, you come to God with empty hands. You say, God, I have nothing to give you except my sin. And He takes that sin. And we're going to see this later in this verse, how He does this. But initially, I just want you to get His nature. He takes that sin and He doesn't slap us. He doesn't crush us. He doesn't come at our face and strike us down. But He shows us love. It's important for us to embrace this truth in Christ. You know, parents, this is just an illustration for us. We need to be like our Heavenly Father. If the first thing that happens when your kids tell you about their sin is that they know that they're going to get a lashing from your tongue or a lashing from your hand, God forbid, they're never going to tell you about their sin. But if your kids know that the first thing that is going to come out of your mouth is not the lashing, but an understanding, I, your daddy, your mommy, I'm as bad as you. In fact, you learned everything bad from me. And I want to deal with you in mercy because the Heavenly Father has dealt with me in mercy. Then your kids are going to be kids that come to you for real help and real cleansing, and not kids that are going to hide from you. You see, it works this way in our relationship with our kids. So much more with our Heavenly Father. We know that His first voice is not the voice of hell, not the voice of anger. He is what? Slow to anger. And He's abounding in favor and in grace towards His children. What a loving God we have. And the reason that He did that is because, now catch this. Yes, Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago, but that was just the result of something that God the Father had resolved to do before the foundation of the world. And this is so important for us to realize, is that God's love is not a reaction. God's love happened even before we committed our sin in Adam and Eve. That's how amazing His love is. You know, our love, even when we do love our kids, is a reaction. God's love is a sovereign, eternal love that happened even knowing full well, I will create these beings and they will give me thousands of years of headache. But I want to love them. I want to show my glory in weak men and women. I love weak men and women. Isn't this glorious to just dwell on and rejoice in this nature? And I can see some of you are crying because it's so different from the kinds of relationships we have in this world, isn't it? We're so harsh with each other. And it's such a great reminder for us to realize that our God is not harsh. He's slow to anger and He's abounding in loving kindness. Why? Because He, before the foundation of the world, has united weak men and women with His Son. He has given them a leader that would cover them, that would marry them, that would pick them up, as even Hosea picked up Gomer in their prostitution, and say, I will love you when you're filthy. I will not love you because you're good, but I will love you because you're weak. God is attracted to us because we're filthy. God is attracted to us because we're weak. Well, how much we need to learn from God about this, right? I remember so many years ago, I think I've shared this story before, but it convicts me, when our church in Pune was trying to start a ministry with prostitutes in the red light area. And I went there with some ladies in the church, just so you know. But we were in this brothel and we started talking to these women about the gospel. And the first thing I remember is this lady, she came running with chai and coke. I think she bought everything that was in the neighborhood store, and she had a whole tray of things to just show us love and affection. She was a prostitute and she wanted to show us love and affection. And as we were drinking this, she said to me something that made me weep that day. She said, you're the first person as a man that I don't remember for how long has treated me like a human being. Because everybody just sees me as an object, a piece of furniture. You know, but I am that prostitute, aren't I? In comparison to Holy God. Aren't you? And God is completely other than me. He has no filth. He has no sin. He has just the beauty of His holiness. And yet, He is attracted and He has favor for people like you and me. That's His nature. In His Son. Isn't this amazing? Doesn't this make you sing? Let me just read a few verses for you. 1 Corinthians 1:9. You can listen to this. God is faithful, or you can even say God is merciful, through whom you were called into fellowship, into a marriage with His Son. As sinners, He has called you to be united with His Son, Jesus Christ, who has become our Lord through the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, as I said, reminds us when this happened. It happened before Adam and Eve were created. God chose to love sinners like you and me. Just as He chose us, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be clean, that we would be holy, that we would be blameless before Him. And then He says this, just in case you didn't get it, in love. He does this because His great attribute, God is, if you wanted to summarize who God is, who is He? He is love. 1 John 4:9. In love, He chose us to be adopted not as servants and nokers, but as sons and daughters. Amen. Filthy Hitlers and prostitutes like you and me. And you may be saying, Sammy, don't you dare call me that. Okay, I'm calling myself that first, okay? Because I know my sin. My wife knows my sin, but don't talk to her about it. I know how bad I am, and it shocks me. It should shock you that God even wants to have a relationship with you, not just as a Lord, but as a Father. As sons. Oh, I've got so many verses that I got to stop here. Psalm 118, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, or He is loving. His love was a love that was expressed forever. Before the foundation of time and after eternity, His love never ceases in its faithfulness towards weak, frail sinners like David and you and me. Micah 7, 18. Who is a God like you? Am I giving you too many verses? You can get them after. Just listen to the truth. Who is a God like you, O Father, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of His people? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight. You are glad. You are more prone to show what? To show mercy. You know, this first truth, that justification is completely free. It is completely a choice of God. It has nothing to do with you. In fact, you worked against justification, but He loved you when you were an enemy. What a root of gratefulness this is, right? That's why the greatest sin in the Christian life that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 is what? He says, God has worked in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. And He says first, love your wives. No. He says first, be a good church member. He says first, sing loudly in church. No, He makes it very practical. He says, do everything without complaining. If you truly understand that you, a Hitler, have been made a son of God, then you will not have anything in this world to complain about. What are you complaining about? When you complain, you're forgetting who you were before God knew you. When you complain, you're thinking that you somehow now live by your own standing, by your own rights. Just remember, brothers and sisters, every day that you have no rights except for hell. Okay, that's the only right you have. But God gave you His love. And would that be enough for you? You know, some of us, we are people that sometimes we shouldn't even say we're Christians. The moment we walk into a room, we talk about problems. We talk about difficulties. People don't realize that we know Christ. You know why? Because we're so full of all the things that we still want after God's love. We're saying to everybody, God's love is not enough. I need a respectful wife. God's love is not enough. I need more money in my bank account. God's love is not enough. I need a better job. God's love is not enough. Nobody in the church says hello to me. Will we stop it by the grace of God? Will we stop it and become people that when we walk into fellowship, we stop talking about what we need and we start talking about how He's met all our needs? Then say you're a Christian, please. Till that point, don't tell anybody you know Jesus, okay? If you don't reflect gratefulness, then you're just like a person in the world. If you don't understand free justification, then please don't talk about Jesus. But be a person that walks into your marriage, walks into your home, walks into your church, and doesn't look for problems, but seeks to solve problems because God has loved you. Amen? There's only two types of people in this world. Those that see problems, and those that by the grace of Christ, they solve problems. Because they know how Christ has solved all the problems of their life. They have a sufficiency that exceeds any trial that this world may throw at them. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Now, I got two more points. I don't know if I'm going to get through them, but this is how it works, okay? God's love that is free is our contentment, isn't it? Amen. Is our joy, is our gladness. But now let's talk about what is this expression of favor? How does God show us this favor? And the simple answer is He does it through Jesus Christ. He does it by giving Jesus Christ our punishment and by giving us Christ's life and righteousness. We've been talking about this in the last few Sundays. But look at verse 7. Paul talks about it very specifically. Happy, glad, joyful in the deepest way possible are those whose lawless deeds have been what? Forgiven. That's the, if you can say, the negative. And those whose sins have been covered. That's the positive. And all of this, as we've been looking through the book of Romans chapter 4, happens in what? In Jesus. In His Son. And so the second root of justification that makes us glad and even makes us rest is that justification is not just free, has nothing to do with our works. In fact, it has to do with our sin. It has to do with our rebellion. Justification is free, and that causes us to be grateful. But secondly, what Paul is saying very simply in verse 7 in the life of David is justification is full. There is nothing that can be added to salvation. This is the lie of the Catholic Church, right? And I'm not saying this because I want to pound on Catholics, but I'm saying this because I love Catholics and I want them to be delivered. Justification is not something that you need to add to in prayers or penance or in rituals or pilgrimages, because if you're saying that, then you're saying it's not finished. And what did Jesus cry out on the cross in a very loud way for us? He said, it is started. No, He said, it is what? It is finished. And I think that's exactly what David saw in his adultery, in his murder. He saw a Redeemer who was able to finish that sin so that no accuser could come up against him and say, David, I want to bring this sin up again. It is finished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is full. It is full. This is just amazing, isn't it? Look at the first positive part. It is full because Christ destroyed our sin. That's the idea here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, whose transgressions against the holy law of God have been forgiven. Now, this word forgiven, sometimes when we look at that, we just think that it means to be brushed under the carpet, right? Ah, it's okay, chalta hai. You know, what have you done? You've stolen my money. Ah, it's okay, chalta hai. But the biblical idea is much more restful and much more real than just a chalta hai. It's this idea of whose sins have been taken up and moved away. Not just that those sins somehow have been, you know, just put some whitewash on them. We have a building that PTS is in, and it's old. It's as old as the dinosaurs. And so we keep whitewashing it. so that people don't see how old it is. But it doesn't actually help it at all. I think it's going to fall down because there's just nothing underneath that whitewash except rotten wood and mud. And sometimes we think that forgiveness is for us to just be whitewashed. But praise God, it's more than that. Forgiveness in the Bible is not just for Jesus to put some whitewash over our sins, but He actually takes that sin in His justice, God does, and He actually moves that sin and places it somewhere else. Where does He place it? That's the million-dollar question. Where did He place it? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him. He could place it only on a substitute who had none of His own sin. He could place it only on a sacrifice that didn't need to die for His own sin. He made Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, to have our sin attack Him and be stuck to Him and be affixed to Him so that He could die on that cross. You know, this week I was sharing with pastors that some of them are older than me about the reality of what killed Jesus on that cross. And you know that the nails didn't kill Jesus? You know that the wood didn't kill Jesus? You know that the blood loss didn't kill Jesus? You know that Roman soldiers knew for a fact that usually, even after all that torture, and it was horrific torture, and all that suffocation, a man could be on the cross for 2 to 3 days and be gasping for breath before they die. But Jesus died on His own earlier than most Roman soldiers expected. That's why that Roman soldier, when he saw how Jesus died, what did he say? And he saw that Jesus actually decided the moment that He died. He said, "Into Thy hands I commit My spirit." He didn't die because of the cross. He died when He decided to die. But something even greater than this is what killed Jesus. Not the physical suffering that added to the torture and it added to the suffering. But what killed Jesus was that moment in the 6 hours when He drank the cup of wrath that is hell itself. That when your sin and my sin was placed on Him, God unleashed, because He showed us mercy, He unleashed what we should have got on that one body, His righteous Son. And He crushed Him so much that He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" I've said this before. He always called God His Father. That was the only prayer in the Bible where He didn't call God His Father, because He couldn't. And when the Roman soldier pierced His side, what did they find? They found that His heart had exploded because of the anxiety and the pressure, and lymphatic fluid, water, and blood came flowing out because He had died of the stress of experiencing hell for you and me. That's why He sweated drops of blood in the garden. Brothers and sisters, I was sharing this with the pastors this week, and they said, "We never thought about that. We never thought about what Christ went through for us. We want to preach this to our people now. Because this is the source of gladness that hell, an eternal hell, that just I deserved and you deserved and all of us in this room and all His sheep deserved, was placed upon this strong Son, and He actually was able to take it and finish it so that there is not one bit of wrath or condemnation that can be put on us, even by Satan the accuser, because we can point to the cross and say, He took our sin. It was taken off us. It was placed on Him. We have a historic moment in time where we can say our debt is canceled. Hallelujah. Therefore, Romans 8, there is a little bit of condemnation when you sin. Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ destroyed our sin. The positive side is not only did He destroy our sin, but you look at what He says, and whose sins have been covered. Not only did our sin get taken away and put on the righteous Son and crushed for 6 hours in the cross, but His righteous life was placed on us. Remember, church, I've said this many times, so maybe you can even teach me this. Why did Jesus come not just as a man to die on a cross, but why did He come as a baby? So that He could fulfill all righteousness. One of the things that Christians forget, they think only the cross is significant, and they forget that he came as a baby, and he told John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, I live to fulfill all righteousness. And you're saying, aren't you righteous already? He says, yes, but my people aren't. And I have come for the first time historically as a man to live out righteousness that man has never had before for 33 and a half years. And therefore, Jesus' life, that he obeyed all the commandments, that he went through every temptation. When we're tempted, you know, maybe Satan sends some small demon because he knows how weak I am. But when Jesus was tempted, who tempted him? Satan himself. You see, he was tempted in every way, I would say even beyond what we were tempted. And he was without sin, so that his life of righteousness could be placed on us, Isaiah 61 verse 10, as a dress of righteousness, as a robe of righteousness. That's why David says, blessed is the man, I know what I've done. I know what I've done, but praise God that the Father looks at me and he doesn't see me anymore, he sees Jesus. I know what I've done, but God has taken it away forever. I think our time is gone, but I'm gonna stop with this. What does this produce in our hearts? This idea that justification is full, that Christ has destroyed our sin, that Christ has dressed us, even as Isaiah 61 says, like a bridegroom. We were prostitutes, and he's made us look like brides. What does this do to us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ, the Son of Heaven, that laid down his life for us, it dominates our hearts. It controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. It's finished. And he died for all so that they who died, catch this, in love may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The love of Christ, the fact that he has done everything for us, it motivates us not to try and say, I got to save myself, but I got to love this Redeemer back who gave me everything. You know, in a small way, my son Micah, he loves to ride a bike. And because he loves to ride a bike, he keeps banging into things. I don't know, he's the accident-prone kid in our family. And he has hurt himself multiple times, and I'm scared for him. But I remember even this last Thursday, he fell down and his nose was filled with, you know, bruises and blood and dirt from the street. I think he had fell into some kind of a bonfire. So he looked like he was black now. You know, he was a black man. And he was ready to cry. And I ran to him and I said, Micah, every time you're cycling, I'm there, or mommy's there, and we are going to pick you up, Micah. And we're going to hold you. And we're going to make sure that you're okay. And so he was getting ready to cry, but he was listening to what I was saying and the tears were going back in his ears, and I took him back into the house and I showed him my love by actually washing his face and cleaning those wounds and making him feel better. And I said, it's okay, Micah, you can just rest now, okay? You don't have... He said, no, Daddy, you're going to pick me up. I want to go out and cycle and fall down again. But in a greater way, when we understand that Jesus is always there for us in the cross, it causes us to live through trials, right? A few years ago, I was with this church planter in Andhra Pradesh, Brother Israel, and he was dying. He died a few days after I talked with him. And I remember his kidneys had failed, and he had tubes, and he had bags, and he just looked frail. He had planted two churches in Andhra Pradesh, and as I held his hand, I just preached in his house, and he was listening from his bed, and then I held his hand, and I said, how can I pray for you? He said, Sammy, I'm just so glad to be dying. I said, what are you talking about? He says, I'm just so glad to be able to die and give all of this up and know that Christ is my Redeemer, and I'm going to live in a greater way when I die. I'm going to see him. There's nothing better in life. These churches I've planted, everything else that I've done, there's nothing better in this life than to die. I said, you pray for me. I can't pray for you. Because the joy of the Lord in justification is your strength. I need some of that. I need some of that. The love of Christ constrains me, does it constrain you? Do you know your Redeemer? Not just know of Him in an abstract way, but you know Him as the one that has loved you in the Father. You know Him as the one that has loved you in the sacrifice that is full and complete in His Son. Do you know Him in that way? You have then, more than anyone else in this world, the gospel, which, as William Tyndale said, is news that makes the Christian jump and leap and dance with joy no matter what they go through, because they know their Redeemer has gone through it first. Church, let's live not in worldly gladness. That's the battle. Not in the gladness that thieves can steal from us, but in the gladness that Christ has given us. Amen. For His glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for encouraging our hearts, Lord. We are, like David, we are weak, Lord. We are sinners, and we would like to shout that out this morning. I would like to shout that out this morning. I have no sufficiency, no strength in myself. I praise You that You are my strength in my weakness. I praise You that You are my strength specifically in Your Son. And in the way that You lived and You died for me, there is nothing more that I need, Lord, in this life to live forever, eternally, except what Jesus has given me. I thank You that I am eternal today. I am, as a sinner, I am a son of God forever today because of Jesus Christ. I thank You for this church that is bought by Your Son. Lord, help us, even as we live in this world, to live by faith, not by sight. Looking not at ourselves, looking not at the things of this world, but fixing our eyes on heaven, to Him who is seated on the throne and who is interceding for us. Lord, help us to live through Him for Your glory and Your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Man, thank you, Sammy, for preaching to us what we need to hear, isn't it? We need to hear again and again justification of God.